Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. For the past couple of weeks, we have been looking at this most amazing section of Paul's epistle here, where he is giving us the details of a mystery not revealed in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament, called the church. And as we learned, he is talking about the invisible church, or the universal church, that gathering of true followers of Jesus Christ. The local church will have both sheep and goats in the church. The sheep, those truly committed to Christ, and all those who pretend to be committed to Christ, called in Scripture goats. So it is the visible church, lowercase c, and the universal church, uppercase capital C. This first section of Paul's letter to the church in the region of Ephesus, then, is absolutely essential for us to understand God's creation of this organism called the church. I told you that this first section is divided into three main sections, each one highlighting the work of one member of the Godhead. First, the will of the Father in verses 3 through 6, then the work of the Son in verses 6 through 10, and then the work of the Holy Spirit in verses 11 through 14. In verses 3 through 6, we're shown the past aspect of salvation, the beginning of the universal church, which is election. God is involved with election. In verses 6 through 11, we are shown the present aspect of salvation, which is redemption. Jesus Christ is involved in redemption. In verses 11 through 14, Paul is going to show us the future aspect of salvation, which is inheritance. And the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance in Christ. And see, that's crucial for us to understand if we're truly to comprehend all that we have as those who have been supernaturally placed into the true church, the invisible body of Jesus Christ. Now let me quickly summarize or review what we've learned so far. So look at verse 1. The Apostle Paul, chosen by God and appointed to be the apostle to the Gentiles, writes to the true followers of Jesus Christ in the region of Ephesus, who are characterized as those who are faithful because they have been placed into the invisible body of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. Paul gives them his standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, God, the God who has sent his Son to earth, is blessed and to be praised because he has blessed all true followers of Jesus Christ with blessings coming down from heaven, divine blessings, all that we could ever need for living a godly life. Verse 4, God chose all true followers of Jesus Christ before he created anything else in eternity past. And he did that so that the sinful men he chose could become righteous and therefore reconciled with God. Verse 5, because God chose to love us, those who were true followers of Christ, he designated all true followers of Jesus Christ to be adopted into the family of God with all of the rights and privileges of a natural born son. And he did that through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he died to pay the price of death demanded by God for the sins of all he chose and who would be enabled in time to believe in him for salvation from the penalty of their sins. And again, notice, he did that out of the kindness of his heart because that was his divine will. And why did he do all of this? verse 6, so that he would receive the glory due his holy name for the display of his unmerited, undeserved favor, his grace that he freely granted to all those he chose in eternity past. Verse 7, in Jesus Christ we gain redemption, which Jesus Christ paid for by dying to purchase our souls off the slave stand of Satan, sin, and death. Through that payment, God forgave all those he chose of their sins, past, present, and future, and it was all consistent with his unlimited, unmerited grace. Verse 8. God then showered that unlimited, unmerited grace on his adopted children. Through that gift, he gave the gift of wisdom, the ability to understand the big issues in life, and insight, the ability to apply biblical principles to life. In other words, he gave his children the eyes to see and comprehend spiritual issues. Verse 9, just a part of the spiritual blessings God granted was the ability to understand this mystery, the invisible universal church of Jesus Christ. And again, he did that in concert with his infinite love, which he directed to be made manifest through Jesus Christ's finished work on the cross. Look at verse 10. All of this was carried out as the perfect will of God, so that in the end of all things, things in the heavens and things on the earth, they will be consummated in the millennial reign of Jesus Christ on earth, and then for all of eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. In other words, from eternity past, everything that takes place from the beginning of time is aimed at that time in the future when Jesus Christ will rule on earth and then take his chosen ones into heaven for all of eternity. All those who have rejected God and or his Son, the Son Jesus Christ, will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. And Satan and his demons will be thrown into the lake of fire, that eternal lake of fire also. But all those chosen by God in eternity past will spend eternity in the presence of God, worshiping him and serving him as he rightly deserves. So understand what we have here in the text. James Montgomery Boyce, in essence, calls this God's greatest symphony. The theme of the symphony is the salvation story of man, the founding of the church, which he wrote before creation. This symphony, he said, has three movements. The first movement is the sovereign election of God, according to which he has chosen to bless a special people with every possible spiritual blessing in his Son, Jesus Christ. The second movement is the accomplishing of that purpose in time through the redeeming death of Jesus. It is through that death that these especially chosen people have forgiveness of sins and are brought under Christ's lordship. That final movement, the one that we are going to study this morning, concerns the work of the Holy Spirit, by which those who have been chosen by the Father and redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ are actually connected with salvation. The theological term for this concept, this reality, I should say, is application. Application. The Holy Spirit is the person, the person of the Godhead who applies God's direction and the benefits of God's work salvifically to the chosen ones. And so what we have here in verses 11 through 14 is a profound description of the key doctrines of the Holy Spirit and His work in the true followers of Jesus Christ's life. One other detail here. We've seen God's work in choosing those in eternity past to be saved from the penalty of their sins. We've seen Jesus Christ's work in the present, paying the price demanded by God for the salvation of those chosen in eternity past. And now we will look at the Holy Spirit's work in the present, which has ramifications for the future. To say it another way, we were elected or predestined before the world or time existed. We have been redeemed in this present age, and we will receive our completed inheritance in the ages to come when we enter fully into the Father's eternal heavenly kingdom. So, don't miss this. Three aspects of salvation. Three dimensions of salvation. Chosen in eternity past. Redeemed in the present. Our salvation is completed in the future. Another way to say it. The invisible church was elected in the past. It was redeemed in the present. And will be rewarded in the future. And it is all in and through the work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning, beginning in verse 11. In Him, take that from verse 10, that should be with verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of His glory. Here's our outline. The source of our inheritance, the sealing of our inheritance, the summation of our inheritance. First, the source of our inheritance, verse 11. In Him, you could tie it with verse 10 as it was tied with the previous verses. It's more logical to tie it with verse 11. And remember, don't ever forget there were no periods or punctuation marks in the original Greek language. It was just one long run-on sentence. So take that in Him, tie it to verse 11. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance. Now, there are several key elements that we need to see here in verse 11. Look back at verse 3. Paul told us in verse 3 that God is blessed, and to be praised, because He has blessed all true followers of Jesus Christ, what's it say? With every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And the word every speaks of the infinite, unlimited scope of those blessings. Now, stop right there. I don't want to meddle, but understand this. If you got that tattooed on your hand, and you looked at it every single day and believed it, you would have none of the struggles that you have in life. The word every speaks of the infinite, unlimited scope of those blessings. And that blessing is a part of what Paul points to here. Here, he mentions the word inheritance. Peter tells us in 2 Peter 1, verses 3 and 4, that God's divine power has granted to us everything, there's that word again, everything pertaining to life, that's all of life, and godliness. And has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises. Now notice in both verse 3 and verse 11, His inheritance is ours as the result of being placed into the invisible universal body of Christ at the moment of salvation. The source of our eternal blessings is found where? In Him. In Him. And the in Him, as I said, really belongs at the beginning of verse 11 rather than at the end of verse 10. Now, Paul reminds us of this concept. This is called a theme. He reminds us of this concept repeatedly throughout this opening section. Look at verse 3. In Christ. Verse 4. In Him. Verse 6. In the Beloved. That's Christ. Verse 7, in Him. Verse 9, in Him. Verse 10, in Christ, in Him. Verse 12, in Christ. You were sealed in Him. Verse 13. In other words, the blessings, a part of the inheritance, is all ours because of being placed in Him, into Christ. God blessed us with those blessings, but they are ours, because we have been placed into Christ. Paul in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 tells us, "For as many as may be the promises of God, in Him they are, yes." What's that mean? They are ours. They're ours. In other words, by virtue of being in Christ, the promises of God are ours. Being in Christ, true followers of Jesus Christ, literally inherit every promise God has ever made. In terms of God's hand on man's eternity, He either condemns man to an eternity in hell for rejecting Him and or His Son, or He grants to those He placed in Christ the eternal inheritance of which a part is the infinite blessings of verse 3. MacArthur writes this, "Every conceivable need is met by God's gracious provision in accordance with His divine promises. We are promised peace, love, grace, wisdom, eternal life, joy, victory, strength, guidance, power, mercy, forgiveness, righteousness, truth, fellowship with God, spiritual discernment, heaven, eternal riches, glory, those and every other good thing that comes from God." Is that a description of your life? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 22 and 23, "The world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God." Here's another way to say that. Romans 8, verse 17, in terms of what we have, what we own of this inheritance, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs, joint heirs with Christ. And so Jesus Christ is the source of the inheritance of the blessings from God to all those who have been placed into Jesus Christ. Now notice that this inheritance is something that we have already inherited. Look at the language there. That phrase is literally one single compound word in the Greek. It's an aorist, passive, indicative in the Greek. That's how you take a word apart. Aorist means something that has taken place in time. Passive, God did it, not you. If you did it, it would be active. It's passive. God did it, not you. Indicative, that is something that speaks of the action or the event as something that is real or certain. In other words, it's an objective fact. When something in the future was certain, so certain that it could not possibly fail to happen, the Greeks would often speak of it as if it had already occurred, and that's exactly what Paul is saying here. In chapter 2, he uses a similar Greek tense to say that God has seated us with Him in the heavenly places, verse 6. And even though Paul and those to whom he was writing had not yet passed from this world into eternity, he describes that as a finished fact. And so this inheritance, then, is already ours. It's ours. And why is it already ours? Well, because that is the outworking, look at verse 11, that is the outworking of the will of God for us. Verse 11, having been predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. Now, this is what theologians call an effectual call. At first reading, it would seem as if Paul is repeating what he's already said back in verse 4, where he wrote that Paul chose us in Him before the creation of the world, but he's not repeating the same thought. He's simply developing the thought a step further. So get this. Verse 4, God predestined. What's that mean? He designated. God designated all true followers of Jesus Christ to be saved in time. They're chosen, but they're not saved until they're redeemed. We've talked about this. They could live like the devil up until that point. They're redeemed. Then in verse 11, having designated all true followers of Jesus Christ to be saved in time, God works out His unique purposes in each particular life. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we are what we are because of what God chose to make us before any man was created. From eternity past, He declared that every elect sinner, though an enemy of God and deserving of an eternity in hell, but those whom the Holy Spirit enabled to trust in Jesus Christ would be made as righteous as the one in whom they put their trust. We use the Apostle Paul as an example. He followed false religion his entire life, which means had he died, he was going to hell. But guess what? He wasn't going to die. You know why he wasn't going to die? Because he was chosen by God in eternity past. And so he did everything he could throughout his life as the most dedicated Pharisee of all to destroy the message of Jesus Christ and to eliminate the early church. All ordained by God. And then God saved him. Went from the kingdom of death and darkness to the kingdom of life and light in a moment. All planned. All according to the purpose of God's will. Well, I mean, God could never forgive me because of you. I mean, you just don't know what I've done in my past. Baloney. What you did was not as bad as what Paul did. Had Paul been successful, there would be no church. Well, Paul wasn't going to be successful. That wasn't the plan. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we are what we are because of what God chose to make us before any man was created. From eternity past, he declared that every elect sinner would in time be enabled by the Holy Spirit to trust in Jesus Christ and be made righteous. Get this. God does this by way of His omnipotence, His power. And the idea here is that all that Paul describes here must take place. It has to take place because it is literally energized by the power, the omnipotence of God. Paul said it this way, Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. I am confident, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In other words, God works out what he plans. He works out what he plans. He also makes it work out. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes into the picture. All this is accomplished by the Holy Spirit, who opens our eyes in time to comprehend what Christ has done for us, grants us faith to believe on Him, and then moves our wills to embrace Him as our personal Savior. That all takes place at redemption, at salvation. And that's what the effectual call of the Holy Spirit is all about. Look at it this way. Apart from the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, no one would turn from sin to Christ. No one would. It's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the spiritually dead man to comprehend the truth of God. It's the Holy Spirit who enables the spiritually dead man to believe in faith. It's the Holy Spirit who carries out the plan of God in the life of the true follower of Jesus Christ. Now, notice how this works out in the life of the one chosen by God in eternity past. Verse 12. To the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ. Now, mark it down. This is the effectual call again that Paul mentions here. Faith is man's response to God's elective purpose. Man responds to that effectual call, I should say, spiritually dead man responds to that effectual call because the Holy Spirit has enabled him to believe. If he could believe without the effectual call, then he could say, I found it. I did it. He was spiritually dead. Dead people don't do anything. God's choice of men is election. Men's choice of God is because the Spirit has enabled them to comprehend and accept the truth by faith. And why does God do this? Why does he do this? Look at verse 12 again. For the same reason he does everything, so that it would all be to the praise of his glory. If you did it, you get the glory. If you helped him, you get part of the glory. If he took a spiritually dead man and made him alive, he gets the glory. Everything God does in terms of choosing man in eternity past, redeeming him in time through Jesus Christ, is by God himself, for God himself. We've already learned in this magnificent opening section that it is all, verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, verse 12, to the praise of his glory, verse 14, to the praise of his glory. Everything that happens in the life of the church, church, capital C, invisible universal church, true followers of Jesus Christ church, is to the praise of the glory of God. Everything that happens in the life of those chosen by God in eternity past to make up the invisible universal church is to the praise of the glory of God. In other words, to the praise of God's glory in saving sinful man and reconciling them to God. And as I told you, get this, heaven is the secondary purpose of God's actions. We don't think that way. It's the secondary purpose. His glory is always the first purpose of all that he does. Look at verse 13. This is what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the spiritually dead enemy of God. Verse 13. In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Again, the key here is that prepositional phrase, in him. In him. Because we were chosen in him, in Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, we were enabled in time to listen and receive the message of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and believe in that gospel message. So here's a question. Why did we reject the message of the gospel every single time we heard it? Because the Holy Spirit had not yet finished convicting us of the truth of the gospel. We hear this often in the waters of baptism. I always find it humorous. Man, I came and it was so long and it was boring and I had to keep myself awake and... Well, why didn't you leave? I don't know. I just kept coming back. And then all of a sudden, one Sunday, I understood. I have to say something. What do you think? Was I just any better that day or... Was I more clever? Did I explain it better? No, I don't think so. I think God just opened my eyes. What is that? That's the end work of the Spirit in conviction in salvation. He'll convict you the rest of the life for sin. But when we reject, it's because the Spirit had not yet finished convicting us of the truth of the gospel, but once he finished convicting us of sin and enables us to comprehend the truth, then we listened, then we believed. This is called the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man, that's an unredeemed man, a pagan, okay? An unredeemed man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They reject the conviction of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them. So he doesn't accept them, and he can't understand them because they can only be spiritually appraised. In other words, unless the Holy Spirit opens the eyes and the ears and the heart and the mind of a dead man to comprehend and accept the truth of the Word of God, no man can understand the Word of God and be saved. The Holy Spirit illumines the Word of God. What's that mean? It's like he takes the veil off your eyes. Or he lights it up. He lights it up and enables us to be able to comprehend and accept it. Now remember this. General revelation, that's your conscience, and creation, nature. God uses general revelation to make man accountable for rejecting him. For the unredeemed man, his conscience, which in time he'll sear, so that it doesn't speak to him anymore. But he can't eliminate creation. And what does Paul say? Because of that, you are without excuse. That's pretty devastating. You cannot stand in front of Jesus Christ and say, well, you don't know the mother I had, or you don't know the boss I had, or you don't know how tough life was for me. You don't understand the pain I experience in this God-forsaken life. Never did believe in you. And he'll say, hey, did you ever look around? I know you seared your conscience, but did you ever look around? God uses general revelation to make man accountable for rejecting him. The Holy Spirit uses special revelation. What's that? The Word of God to reach the soul of the spiritually dead man. And this is why the teaching of the Word of God is so very important. That's why in a church that does not exposit the Word of God, clearly explain what the text says, that's why they have all kinds of sheep and goats in that church. There's nothing there for the Spirit to take in terms of the teaching of the Word to convict a soul. Now, some people, you know, leave our church because they come once and, well, that was convicting, or I don't feel good, you know. Seems like he's just picking on me. And I always think, you know, that's like you go to the doctor and he says, hey, you're going to die if you don't do this. Well, I don't like that news. I'll go find another doctor. Hopefully you'd find a doctor that would say the same thing. The Word of God is the means God uses to call and bless people as the Holy Spirit, who is God, reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and His work through its pages. So as I said earlier, God's choice of man is election. Men's choice of God is because the Spirit has enabled them to comprehend and accept the truth by faith. That leads us to our second point, the sealing of our inheritance. Now, if you truly understand who God is, and if you truly understand who God is, you must trust Him implicitly. It's foolishness to understand who He is and not trust Him. So if you truly understand who God is and you trust Him implicitly, as you should, then what Paul mentions next is a most gracious act of God through the Holy Spirit. His work here provides the greatest comfort for any man who could be prone to doubt what God and Jesus Christ have done to save him from his sin. This is just another crucial function of the Holy Spirit in the process of salvation or building the invisible universal church. This is God's guarantee of what He has promised to do in saving sinful man. This is His guarantee. Two aspects. God's seal and God's pledge. God's seal and God's pledge. Look at verse 13. First, God's seal. You, all true followers of Jesus Christ, that's who he's writing to, you were sealed in him. There's that in him again. Who's that? Jesus Christ. You were sealed in Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. The word sealed is such a comforting word. It speaks of a finished transaction, absolute assurance, eternal security. Now think about this. Because we do not directly and immediately receive the fullness of all of God's promises concerning our salvation when we first believe, since remember, it's reserved in heaven for us. We're not there yet. Man can be tempted to doubt. We can be tempted to doubt our salvation and wonder about the ultimate blessings. I mean, we're not sensing those here, and that's us more than God. But we can begin to wonder about the ultimate blessings that were supposed to be a part of the promise of salvation. And so, while we are still in this life, our redemption, as I said earlier, is not complete. We are designated for salvation, eternity past. We're redeemed in the present. We will receive the fullness of our salvation in the future when we will be free from any sin and when we'll receive our glorified body. And so because we have not yet received the full possession of our inheritance, God tells us here that our inheritance is guaranteed. It's guaranteed. Here's how it works. At the moment of redemption, we are given the Holy Spirit who indwells us permanently. Romans 8, verse 9. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. By virtue of being placed into Christ at the moment of salvation, redemption, we instantly become a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in us. 1 Corinthians 6:19. And so it is that indwelling Holy Spirit, permanently indwelling us, that helps us, who is our advocate before the Father, who empowers us, who equips us for ministry. He encourages us. He's also the guarantee of our inheritance in Jesus Christ. Romans 8, 16 and 17, the Spirit Himself, the Holy Spirit Himself, bears witness with our spirit, our human spirit, that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. As I said, if you understand the idea behind being sealed, you can understand how encouraging it is. MacArthur explains this seal to us. The sealing of which Paul speaks here refers to an official mark of identification that was placed on a letter, contract, or other important documents. The seal usually was made from hot wax, which was placed on the document and then impressed with a signet ring. The document was thereby officially identified with and under the authority of the person to whom the signet belonged. Historically, there are four main purposes for using a seal on a document. Four main reasons behind this concept of a seal. Number one, security. Security. A seal signified that what was sealed was secure. Jesus said it this way, John 10:28, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish, spiritually die, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Why? Well, one of the reasons is because you've been sealed. By virtue of God's promises, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit as the seal of God on our life, our eternal inheritance in heaven is perfectly secure. Here's a second reason. Authenticity. authenticity. When God places the Holy Spirit within the true follower of Jesus Christ, it's as if He stamps us with a seal that reads, "This person belongs to me and is an authentic citizen of my divine kingdom and member of my divine family." Third, ownership. Ownership. When God places the Holy Spirit within the true follower of Jesus Christ, it marks them as belonging to God. And as I read earlier, no one can take us away from the omnipotent God who is our owner. No one will snatch them out of my hand. You couldn't snatch yourself out of His hand. You would never want to, because the Holy Spirit has enabled you to understand. And then fourth, authority. When God places the Holy Spirit within the true follower of Jesus Christ, we are given the authority to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Preaching, teaching, making disciples of Jesus Christ. Because of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we can minister in the name of Jesus and in the power of the Holy Spirit as defined for us in the Word of God. Not the book of Acts, that's transitional, but the rest of the Word of God. Understand, the sealing of the Holy Spirit declares for all time that the transaction of salvation is divinely official and eternally final. I'll give you a picture of this. This will help. Revelation chapter 7, we read that during the tribulation, 144,000 chosen Jewish witnesses. Now, it's the tribulation. What's the Antichrist doing? He's killing these people right and left. What happens? 144 chosen Jewish witnesses will be sealed by God to take the message of the gospel to the world. The beast, who is the devil's Messiah, will be enraged over this, but he will not be able to harm them because they have been sealed. They will spread the gospel around the world with astonishing speed, and countless millions of Gentiles will be saved. These witnesses, a special and privileged company of God's people, will then be translated to heaven. The point is, the seal of God will have kept them safe and secure. They were able to minister with security and authenticity as those owned by God, with the ability to minister with authority, which is why God will use them so effectively during the tribulation. Here's what's ironic. The beast will seal his followers also, guaranteeing them an eternity in hell. He seals them on their flesh. Now get this. In this age, we are sealed by the Holy Spirit, sealed not to escape life's pain and persecution, but sealed against any possibility of losing our salvation after we are redeemed. So then the Holy Spirit, he calls him the Holy Spirit of promise, is the official seal of God placed on the true follower of Jesus Christ as the guarantee that all the promises of God toward His own will be fulfilled perfectly and completely. Now notice the second aspect of this guarantee, God's pledge, verse 14. Who, that's the Spirit, is given as a pledge of our inheritance. This is great. The Holy Spirit not only guarantees our inheritance in Jesus Christ with His seal, but also with His pledge. In the Greek, the word is erubone. Erubone. Translated pledge or earnest. It was referred to as a down payment or earnest money given to secure a purchase. Later, it came to represent any sort of pledge or earnest. A form of the word even came to be used for an engagement ring. Now, don't let that mess you up. In our world, an engagement ring sadly means nothing. Well, I could break that. I don't like the way he won't pay for what I... We're over this. In biblical times, an engagement ring meant that you were married without the consummation of the marriage. In other words, you didn't break an engagement. Do you remember that Joseph thought about putting her away secretly? He knew he couldn't break the engagement. In that time, it was a guarantee. So get this. The Holy Spirit is the down payment, a down payment that cannot be taken back. It's an engagement ring of a relationship that cannot be broken. Why? Because our bridegroom is Jesus. The first installment, guaranteeing that the fullness of the promised spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ are ours. And as I already said, listen carefully to this. If you can lose your salvation, then the Holy Spirit is not God. He's useless. God is a liar, and Jesus Christ died in vain. So the source of our inheritance, the sealing of our inheritance, finally, the summation of our inheritance. Look at verse 13. You were sealed in Him, Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise, verse 14, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, down payment of our inheritance. And why? Verse 14, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. In other words, to complete the redemption God put in action for all these chose in eternity past. And what's the ultimate purpose for everything that God does? Verse 14, to the praise of His glory. We must not ever forget that we are saved from the penalty of our sins, not for our own glory, but rather for the glory of God, from whom all blessings flow. Listen, if you understand just a little of what we have looked at in these 14 verses, you cannot help but give God the glory that is due His holy name. And now with our understanding of the Holy Spirit's work in our salvation, we can declare with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, verse 6, I read it earlier, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's why Paul could say, death, where's your sting? It's like he sticks his tongue out at Satan. Where's your sting? Where's your victory? You can't touch me. I will die the moment I'm supposed to die, as ordained in eternity past. And in that moment, I will fall asleep in this world and wake up in the presence of Jesus Christ. Because of what God did. Because of what Jesus did, and because of what the Holy Spirit did and continues to do. Now, I don't want you to miss that. He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That day of Christ Jesus, don't confuse that with the day of the Lord. Two different things. Day of the Lord describes final judgment and wrath. The day of Christ Jesus, sometime called the day of Christ and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ, that speaks of that final day when our salvation will be complete. We'll be without sin, with our glorified bodies, rewarded for our good deeds, and in the presence of our Lord and Savior for all of eternity. And oh, that will be so wonderful that you cannot even begin to comprehend all that is guaranteed for those of us who by the grace of God He chose in eternity past. I think our brains would explode if we could fully comprehend. Paul said it this way, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, "Eye hath not seen, ear nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them who love Him." That's synonymous with those who are true followers of Jesus Christ. He says, you never seen anything like what you're going to see. You've never even heard anything like you're going to hear. This has been the divine plan of God from eternity past. And what He has begun, He must complete. And again, as I've told you repeatedly, it's all for the glory of God. Now notice this, and we'll be finished. Notice that the final words of this great opening section of the Apostle Paul, he says, to the praise of His glory. Notice that those are the same words he began this section with. He began by saying, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." And then after he has listed just some of those blessings, he returns to the place from which he began, saying that this is all to the praise of His glory. That's the only possible way to end this opening section. Now, what are you going to do with that? Well, Paul drops to his knees in praise. That's what we'll see next time we're in the text. Father, thank You for our time in the Word this morning. For most of us, these are principles and truths that we know well. Some, perhaps, this is the first time they've ever heard these verses explained. As always, two types of people here, those who understand, comprehend, and we can't help but be a grateful people for what You've done. And yes, we may have a difficult, painful life, and we may long for heaven, but You have us here for a purpose. And we do know with guarantee that the blessings You've promised to us are all ours, and we will receive them in Your perfect timing. But Father, there are also here, as You well know, also people here this day who do not know You. Oh, they know about You. They have not denied self. They would not ever choose to die for You. They do not obey and submit to the Word of God. And so, by Your definition, Lord, they are not true followers of Jesus Christ. And as we talked about today, unless this is the day the Spirit's convicting work is complete and He opens their eyes and ears and minds and hearts to accept You, they will leave this place as lost as when they came in. And so our prayer, Father, is should they reject what they've heard this day, would You be gracious to keep them alive until such time as they get it? This is our prayer as we conclude this message on these all-important issues of salvation. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.